Well, the question is one that maybe you haven't been asked today anyway. When was the last time you filled out a resume for a job? How many have done that in the last year? Can I see your hands? How many have never done it? How many of you don't know what it is? I've lived so in the dark all my life until a few years ago when I was sitting down talking to a couple of young men who were looking for jobs. I never realized what it's like today to fill out a resume. It's not like it used to be, or however it used to be. Computer programs literally do it for you. Unfortunately, they don't do it the way maybe God would do it, but they do it for you. And there are people you can hire that do nothing but fill out resumes for you. Now, they all have one common factor. They magnify your strengths to the point of absurdity. Now, you have to do four things, it seems, to sell yourself today on a resume. Those of you in business will agree with this, I think. And all four of them are in total violation of biblical principles. Number one, you have to ignore your weaknesses. Nobody wants to know that you really apologize for selling your best product because you think it's overpriced. They don't want to know that. They don't want to know that you break out in a cold sweat every time you have to give a proposal. They don't want to know that. Ignore your weaknesses, they say. That's creative. God says it's lying. But anyway. Number two, you exaggerate your strengths, if you can find any. You once starred in a play in junior high school. Obvious theatrical abilities. Performs well before large groups, right? Of course, never mind that you haven't had the nerve to stand up in front of five people since. You take some obscure incident in your past and you blow it out of proportion, and that now becomes one of your strengths. Thirdly, you replace specifics with generalities. So you can only understand simple instructions. Complex things throw you into a panic. Write down, especially gifted in performing concise tasks. Doesn't say anything, but that's okay. Fourthly, create a new vocabulary. If the words don't mean anything, they can't compare you with anybody else, right? See, you're no longer computer illiterate. You are now digitally challenged. It isn't that you can't spell. You're creative with words. You can't keep anything straight or organized, right? You now possess random organization. I've got that. You tend to overlook details. That makes you a global visionary. Have problems getting to work on time. You're a time management designer. So you can't add two and two. You must be a contemporary mathematician. You see, you have to find words that make you sound different than you are. So the mood of the day is, don't tell me anything bad about yourself. I want to know how good you are, how strong you are, how smart you are. So we oblige by designing a new vocabulary and ignoring the real issues until actually I've seen people fill these resumes out until they read them and believe it. After all, they say, we are what we think, and what the world is looking for is strength. Strength. Strength is defined by and large in physical terms in our society. The athlete who wants to succeed now does so by injecting steroids into his system until he's big enough to block a street corner. The announcer on the video will say something like, in awe, he's a 325-pound bundle of strength. Indeed. In the financial world, strength is now measured in buyouts, takeovers, and mergers. It isn't how good your product is. It's how many of your competitors you can eat alive. You see, bigger is better. In retailing, strength is defined by growth in size. Megastores now sell everything from bath powder to gunpowder, from speakers to sneakers. You get your groceries in one end of the store and your appliances in the other. And megastores are matched by maxi malls, and no one dares to be a small startup anymore. You need to belong to a chain store or a franchise. That way you get recognition. Never mind that they have the creativity of a donkey. It's safer because you're bigger. Bigger. Even the medical. I don't know if you've noticed the medical profession has gone the way of bigness. There aren't any friendly little hospitals anymore. If you can find one, you maybe better not go there. They can't compete. Now the Baptist hospital buys out the Lutheran hospital, and somebody nobody heard of buys out the Methodist hospital. So now it's the North Northeast Community Hospital number 26 or something. And religion has fallen into the same trap. No longer do churches measure their success by changed lives, but rather by budget size, building size, attendance ratio, number of ministers, even satellite churches that stay tied to the mother church so they're counted as one. And we don't even call them churches anymore. Now they're campuses, whatever that means. And the secular press is so caught on to this that if you read an article where they do an interview about what something's going on in the religious world, the only people they interview are the pastor of the, quote, mega churches, because they have the biggest churches, they must be the most spiritual. And on it goes. And the world is spiraling into this cocoon of bigness. One of these days, there'll only be one computer company, one hamburger company, and one soft drink manufacturer. And they'll buy out each other. And you'll be able to only turn on your IBM computer if you promise to buy a Coke and a Big Mac before it boots up. And if you refuse, Bill Gates will come personally and unplug it. Big, strong, mighty. It's a sickness in our day. And gone is the criteria of character and integrity and service. Gone is the ability to pick up the telephone and talk with a person. The elderly, and I'm one of those, have to master press 1 if you have a middle initial between K and L, or press the pound button, whatever that is, so you can speak to another recording. So they just quit calling anybody. Why are we so obsessed with bigness and size in our generation? Well, it goes a long way back. Satan began by taunting Eve and said to her, "Don't settle for less than everything. You can have it all. Can't eat of that tree? Oh, come on. What right does God have to keep something from you? If you're going to be the best, you have to have it all." So she went for it all and lost it all. And God's plan is so different from man's. God sees strength as internal, man as external. God sees power as spiritual, man sees it as physical. God looks at the size of a man's heart, man looks at the size of his pocketbook. So God had to do something to bring things back into perspective. He invented something called grace. Grace was a way back. It was a commodity that exercised itself in proportion to a person's weakness rather than his strength. It only began to function when man couldn't. It only did what man couldn't do. It only worked when man knew he was without strength. The stronger a person thought themselves to be, the less grace they would receive. The more they thought they deserved it, the less they could appropriate it. It was God's tool to rebalance life. No small wonder 2,000 years have passed. Man's still mystified by grace. We can accept that God used it to save us because we experienced it, but as we begin to dip into the deeper waters of God's transforming, enabling grace, the power he makes available to the Christian who knows that apart from God he can do nothing, we begin to chafe and rebel. It's so far from the way the natural mind thinks. And as society rushes towards Armageddon and human strength becomes the measuring stick of success in every walk of life, we who call ourselves Christians seem to have more and more difficulty grasping the concepts of the grace-controlled life. Maybe we need to spend more time reading the works of the men and women of generations past. Read the works of Mueller and Chambers and Nee and Ironsides and Pink and Fenelon. Every word they wrote sent forth the fragrance of the sovereignty of God, the omniscience of God, the grace of God. So infused with the knowledge of God were they from spending time in his presence, their own talents, their own abilities were bathed in the essence of the grace of God, and everything spoke of what God could do, not what man can do. Now move yourself into today's society and go into today's Christian bookstore. It's an ocean of how-to books. They focus on man's problems rather than God's nature, on man's methods rather than God's higher ways. It isn't hard to find material on what to do if. But so often, beloved, there's lacking that precious seed of humility that takes the awesomeness of the provisions that only God can give us when we get out of the way. So even our theology today has lost some of its power because we've entered into the holy place with God and decided we can co-labor with Him to build the kingdom. Beloved, the kingdom is God's to build, not ours. The problems are God's to solve, not ours. The church is His, not ours. Until experientially we come to grasp that His is the kingdom and His is the power and His is the glory forever, we will labor relentlessly and we'll try to build man-made houses for Him to dwell in and man-made programs for Him to work through and man-made glory for Him to share. And He'll have none of it. So it's that precious commodity called grace that we come back to look at again this morning. That's what makes the difference. The past few lessons, we've been trying to build a foundation so we can understand somewhat of the awesomeness of its power and the uniqueness of its grasp. And we've been looking how God demonstrated that by choosing the likes of us in eternity past and adopting us and accepting us and even adoring us, paying the total price Himself to transplant into our hearts His precious heart at the cost of His Son's life. And the more we see of what He did, the more in awe we ought to be of this incredible thing called grace. It's F-U-S-E. Remember, it's free, undeserved, sovereign, and eternal. And it's that humility that equips us to receive this thing called enabling grace on a day-to-day basis. Grace that also is free, undeserved, sovereign, and eternal can actually be appropriated on a minute-by-minute, day-by-day basis if we'll just ask God for it, providing that as we ask, we maintain an attitude of dependence, unworthiness, and humility. Because as we begin to think we deserve it, or as we begin to think we don't need it, or as we begin to share God's glory for it, we lose it. And the Scripture says instead of pouring grace, He resists us. Now, unfortunately for many, beloved, that chemistry lasts for a lifetime. You meet Christians who have been Christians for 30, 40, 50 years and actually have lived out their existence somehow trying to live for God rather than letting God live through them. His desire is that we enter into the rest that He has provided for us. Now, one thing we learned in the week just past, or week or two just past, is that in order for God to do that, there has to seem to be a need. Without a need, we just don't call on Him. And so God, in His mercy, in order to give us grace, creates certain needs in our lives so that we will cry out to Him and ask for grace. Last week, we looked at a few of them, and we'll be examining them in detail in the next 4 or 5 weeks. But we saw that God creates certain needs in our lives that create a need for enduring grace, the grace that allows us to stand fast in situations we'd like to run in. A need for comforting grace, the kind of grace He gives you when there's a loss of a loved one or a loss of something you held very dear. Agape grace, the supernatural ability to love those you cannot naturally love. Submissive grace, the ability to humble yourself and submit to those God places over you, even when they're wrong. And of course, holy grace, the ability for God supernaturally in you to make you holy, which we will look at next week, God willing. So this morning we embark on the road to practical Christian living and how grace works on a day-to-day basis. And how this provision becomes ultimately the tool God uses to lead others to Christ through you. But this morning we're going to begin at our most vulnerable point. We are going to look at weakness grace. How God, actually it's the door through which all grace enters. We must understand our weakness to appropriate His strength. And beloved, this is so contrary to the way the natural mind works, that unless you pray even this moment for the Spirit of God to give you a mind that is open to truth, all you have learned from the world in all the years past will come flooding into your mind and do battle with the Word of God. I want us to remember one thing as we begin. It is the acknowledgement of human weakness that releases divine strength. It is the knowledge of human weakness that releases divine strength. And it's that same acknowledgement that the flesh hates. We'll justify our inadequacies in a thousand ways, and we will even use words that indicate we know we're the ones that can't, but all the while, by the way we teach, the way we preach, the way we witness, the way we pray, what we're saying is we're still the ones who can. And God, remember, looks on the heart. And he's looking for that spirit of despair, that spirit of dependence, that spirit of total humility that allows him to recognize that we recognize, apart from him, we can do nothing. Now I want to remind you, this is a tough subject this morning. I understand that. And you say, what's new? But this is a tough subject. I'm going to ask you to pray and listen, if you will, and remind you that the process of preparing the human heart for grace and for the relinquishing of our strength for God's began a long, long time ago. This is not a New Testament picture, although it culminated in the coming of Christ to planet Earth. Originally, God designed, and we've been through this several times in this class, I want to remind you again, God designed us to be created and to operate in his image. And I would remind you, an image simply obeys. Your image in the mirror simply is a reflection of the real thing. It doesn't originate anything. It does what its origin does because its origin is real. By design, an image just reflects the will of the source. Now remember that. So God designed us in his image. He designed us to just reflect the source. But he designed us with a free will. He gave us the ability to look at the image, to look at the source and make a determination on a minute-by-minute basis whether we wanted to be a reflection or not. We were designed to be images, not sources, but we were designed to be images by choice. Now then sin entered the world, and death by sin. The curse came in, and man made a really rotten decision. Eve started it. Adam agreed, and rather than be an obedient image, they decided they'd rather be inadequate sources. So at Satan's beckoning, they decided to become like God. Sin entered the world, chaos entered the world, confusion entered the world, separation entered the world. Instead of simply watching God and allowing his power and his choice to work through them and his power to flow through them, Adam and Eve said, whoa, we'll make our own decisions, utilize our own power, and God, you can become some kind of genie. We'll call on you if we get in big trouble. You probably can't relate to that, but that was their purpose. Now, originally, all of God's creation was designed for us to enjoy. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 through 30, God took the keys to the whole thing and handed them to Adam and Eve. Verse 27, God created man in his own image, that is to reflect his likeness. In the image of God created he them, male and female. He blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish, and subdue the earth, and have dominion. There's your two key words. Have dominion over everything. The fish, the fowl, every other living thing. I've given you every herb that bears seed on the face of the earth in order to feed the beast of the field and the fowl and so forth. Everything's been given to you. Merry Christmas. Now, beloved, it was all ours. Everything God made, he made for us to have, to enjoy. He only made one little exception. It was for our benefit, not his. There was one tree in the middle of the garden. He said, now, don't touch that. Eve listened to the voice of the stranger. Adam followed, and sin was the result. Now, what happened? Man's lost his strength. Man lost the ability to have the power of God working through him because he was no longer an obedient image. Now he had the freedom to try to live in his own strength or appropriate God's, and man's natural bent from that time till this time is to try to do in our own energy what God wanted to do for us. And even the universe and its ability to release its strength and to sustain us became our enemy. We read in Genesis 3:16, and the woman, he said to the woman, he said, I will multiply sorrow and conception. In sorrow shall thou bring forth children, and your desire to be shall to your husband, he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, Adam, you've hearkened unto the voice of your wife, you've eaten of the tree, and I told you not to do it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Your job is going to be rough from now on. It's going to have lots of problems. In sorrow you'll eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles. I don't know where you work, but there's some thorns and thistles there. And you'll eat of the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face you'll eat bread till you return to the ground. In other words, not only would the power be gone, even the ground God created to produce fruit would become our enemy. Man's pride, man's arrogance would cause God to have to create resistance where there was cooperation, conflict where there was comfort. So there's a war on now. And the war is to see whether we will operate in our own energy or in God's energy, and grace is at the root of it. We found out that sin abounded, the conflict intensified, and God said to Cain, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out, and now you are cursed from the earth. When you till the ground, it will no longer henceforth yield her strength. So the natural strength of nature had now turned against us. The power God built into the universe, designed to give us the freedom to experience God's energy, became a powerhouse of resistance. And what used to be our friend became our enemy. And so this long, slow descent into the abyss of self-destruction developed until at one point God had to wipe out mankind except for one family. And the progression has not abated, but God had a plan. He wanted us to be able to reappropriate minute by minute the same power we relinquished through sin. He wanted us to be able to have this supernatural power to enable us to do what we cannot do in the flesh. He wanted us to be able to enter into God's heart again and receive God's power again and God's energy again. He wanted us to be images again that were clear. Because he knew once the image was clear, other people could see us, see the image, and go to him. That's how it worked. Now the key would be, and I hope I haven't lost you yet, the key would be that to have that image clear, man would have to get out of the way. He'd have to stop trying to be anything on his own and let God become God. He would have to stop trying to imitate God and let God do supernaturally what he couldn't do naturally. And God said, I'm going to call it grace. But what it would literally mean is you would have to return to the very process God originally initiated when he created man. It would be God's universe, God's man, God's power operating through us. Wouldn't that be neat? Folks, it is neat. It is the natural Christian life. Why don't we live it? Why don't we experience it minute by minute? I want us to take a look at Scripture this morning and understand that this is not a new principle. And that all through Scripture, God built building blocks to prepare us for the concept of weakness into strength. We'll begin looking, first of all, some of you can relate to this. I'm sure most of you can't. But the very process of aging itself begins to demonstrate the weakness principle. Now, all of you know somebody that's older, don't you? You see, now that sin entered the world, man was born to die. Now, those of you who are younger, don't minimize the effect that aging has. I tell you, when the physical body starts to go, desperation and discouragement often settle in. And men and women that think they're the ones that can make it without God, suddenly when the body begins to fail, begin to cry out for strength from someplace. Psalm 71:9, cast me not off in thy time of old age, forsake me not when my strength fails. Psalm 71:18. Now also when I'm old and gray-headed, or maybe even bald-headed, I hope. O God, forsake me not until I have shown your strength to this generation. That's a neat prayer to pray. Psalm 90, verse 10. The days of our years are 70. If by reason of strength or unusual amount of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it's soon cut off and we fly away. It's all over. Secondly, God began to then teach Israel through national principles what would one day become a personal principle, and that is he was going to put them in situations where the enemy surrounded them and they didn't have the strength to win the battle. And when they got in that position, their very weakness would cause them to cry out to God. He would nationally build a wall about them or enable them, and they would win these battles by very, very unusual means so that he would get the glory. Exodus chapter 13, verse 3, Moses said to the people, "Remember today, the day which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out." You didn't do it. It's up to you. You'd have been massacred, loose translation. Verse 14, Exodus 13, "It shall be when your son asks you in time to come, you be sure to tell him, it was by strength of the hand of the Lord that we came out of Egypt." 2 Samuel 22, 18, "He delivered me from my strong enemy, from them that hated me. They were too strong for me." 2 Samuel 22, 33, "God is my strength. God is my power." And then we see as the scripture begins to unfold that God then began to develop through his word a principle that weakness would play a part in appropriating strength. Exodus 15, 2, "The Lord is my strength, the Lord is my song, he's become my salvation." Deuteronomy 31, 6, "Be strong in the Lord and of good courage, fear not, the Lord thy God, he it is that goeth thee, he will not fail thee." 1 Chronicles 16, 11, "Seek the Lord and seek his strength, seek his face continually." 2 Chronicles 16, 9, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward them." And then David personalized it through the Psalms. We begin to see these national principles become more personal as David began to write the songs that express the desire of his own heart. He said, "The Lord is my rock, the Lord is my fortress, the Lord is my deliverer, the Lord is my strength. He's the one I trust." Psalm 18:32, "It is God that girdeth me with strength." Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is the strength of my life." Psalm 33:16, "No king is saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by man's strength." Psalm 73:26, "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And then God begins to show through the Old Testament the relationship between weakness and strength. And the danger that when we become strong, we forget God. And he begins to repeat the patterns that went over and over in the life of his people. Deuteronomy 6:10, "And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he swore to your fathers, and you have all these neat houses you didn't build, you have all these wells that you didn't dig, and all these vineyard and olive trees that you didn't plant, you better be careful." Loose translation, verse 12. "The Lord brought you out of Egypt from the house of bondage." He did it. Isaiah 35:3, "Strengthen now the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees." Isaiah chapter 40, perhaps some of your favorite verse, chapter 40, verses 29 through 31. "He giveth power to who?" To the tough guys, right? No, he gives power to the faint. "And to them who have no might, he increaseth their strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles, they will run and not be weary, they will walk and not faint." That becomes then the platform, and then Jesus came. God came to earth in meekness and weakness. One day he'll come in power and great might, but first he had to demonstrate the very concept of grace. So he came as a slave so we could become kings. He came to serve so we could be saved. And this one who never sinned came in total surrender to the Father's will so he could demonstrate the image could be restored, that God's indwelling spirit could come live in us. And once again, we could just obey the source of the image and become transparent vessels from through whom the light should shine. And that's why Jesus said in John 5:19, "The Son can do nothing of himself." That's why he said in John 5:30, "I can of mine own self do nothing." That's why he said in John 8:28, "I do nothing of myself." That's why Paul, speaking of Jesus, said in 2 Corinthians 13, "Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which you toward is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, he lives by the power of God, and we are also weak in him." Paul made this analogy, 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. God hath chosen these foolish things to confound the wise, and the weak things to confound the things that are mighty. That's the reason for it. 2 Corinthians 10:10, for his letters, they say, Paul says, are, speaking of himself, are weighty and powerful, but when you look at him, yuck. Loose translation. His bodily presence is weak. His speech is contemptible. His strength comes from weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9, God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, glory in infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon you. Paul says, okay, now I get excited about infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses. For when I am weak, then God is strong. Finally, he draws this conclusion, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Looking backwards, the writer of Hebrews makes this observation about the great men and women that were listed in Hebrews 11. They quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of their weakness, they were made strong. So, beloved, get the picture. The Bible is one book. Its message has not changed since man stepped in and intruded on the plan of God. God created an alternate plan. It was locked in his heart even before the foundation of the world, and he called it grace. But, beloved, it needed one thing to work. It needed man to be nothing more than an image, a reflection that mirrored the will of the one who made him. And so long as man would let God be the source and the power, he would be joyful, successful, and filled with peace. But at any point, man deviated from the role of an image, God would step back and let him be his own God. Until through weakness, he came to the end of himself, cried out to God for power, and surrendered. And when he did, grace came through. It happened to Israel as a nation. It happened individually to the men and women God lifted off of the pages of Scripture. But God knew that at some point in time, man would have to see the image and have at a final price would have to be paid so the image could indwell his people and never leave. So, beloved, Jesus came. God came to earth. For 33 years, he always did those things that pleased the Father. He was nothing more than the express image of the Father, he said, full of grace and truth. Truth never changes. Grace never fails. He conquered death. He went back to the Father, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father. And whenever we fail to be the images we were created to be, he intercedes for us. The Father forgives us, and we become agents of grace again. But let me remind you as we close this morning, the key to it all is weakness. So long as we think we can, we can't. So long as there's spiritual pride still flowing through our veins, we quench his spirit. We deny him from giving us the grace he wants to give us. So this process of living the Christian life must include everything Paul said we don't want. Infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, and distresses. Now, do you really want to know what those things mean? You don't, do you? Good, I'm going to tell you. Infirmities. The Greek word is asthenia, or whatever it is. It literally means physical weakness caused by sickness or bodily failure. It's the very thing we spend so much of our time as Christians, so much of our money, and so much of our prayer seeking to avoid. It is that frailty of health that makes normal activities impossible or difficult. Paul said, when that happens, and I'm not going to go looking for it, but when it happens, that's neat. Hello? Well, he says, when I'm sick, I can't be strong. And when I'm weak, he gets strong. The second thing is the word reproaches, hubris. It means a wrong springing from insolence or an insult inflicted by the violence of a tempest. It's the joy of being railed at and misunderstood. It's the joy of wrongfully becoming the subject of the violent rage of another. What a strange thing to be thankful for. Why would that be helpful? Well, for the same reason sickness can be helpful, because there's no defense against it. And if there's nothing you can do naturally, you have to look for supernatural strength. That's why it was said of Jesus in 1 Peter 2:21 through 24, "For even hereunto were you called, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. He did no sin, was no guile found in his mouth, but when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. His own self bare our sins on the cross, by whose stripes you were healed." The third thing is necessities. The Greek word is anenke. It means a necessity imposed by circumstances, distress or straits or calamity. What it means is it's circumstances out of control. Paul was shipwrecked. Life's necessities were in danger. He rejoiced. Grace was his. The fourth thing is persecutions, if you're still looking for something else. Diagamos, it means the unjust treatment that comes when you stand for your faith. Paul's imprisonment was persecution. He said, "Boy, this is neat," in Philippians chapter 1. "I praise God because the lost are being saved and the Christians are being encouraged because I get to be in prison." Hallelujah. The fifth thing is distresses, stenocharia. It's a narrow place or an extreme calamity. It's the end of everything. It's being put in a situation that the other four things create that is so difficult that for all intents and purposes, except for a miracle, it's all over. Paul said, "I rejoice at that." Boy, nobody can take glory for that but God. Jesus facing the cross was a perfect illustration because unless God had a higher purpose, it was all over. He did, and it wasn't over. But he was about to unveil a living portrait of grace. So the scripture said, and Paul said, "He became weak for your sake, so that you, because of his weakness, could become strong." So God sent him to the cross. And then look at Paul's life, if you will, not just his thorn, his life. I want to remind you of the Christian life that is filled with grace. If I would ask you to hold up your hand, if you really wanted the grace of God to flow through your life and you understood that weakness produces strength, if you would be willing or would like to be have Paul's kind of life. And most of you would think, "Wow, to be like Paul." Well, this is how Paul described his life. "Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, of robbers, my own countrymen, by unbelievers, in the city, in the country, in the wilderness, and the ocean, in weariness, in painfulness, in hunger, in thirst, in fastings, in cold, and nakedness." What a life! Isn't that neat? If you saw an ad in the paper and that was what you were offered, how many of you would sign up? Now, beloved, when you ask God for his grace to pour through your life, is that what you mean? Are you willing? Should God desire to use the canvas of your life to paint such a portrait to become that weak so that he can become that strong in you? Or do you have preconceived limits to which you're going to hold God? That's your privilege. You can draw lines anywhere you choose. The only problem, beloved, is when we do that, to that degree, we limit the grace of God. You see, weakness, God has many ways to provide it. And grace, God has one requirement primarily to receive it, and that's weakness. So it goes circular. And as we begin our journey next week, walking through the land of grace, looking for how on a day-to-day basis it works in our lives, may we never from this point forget that to ask God for grace is to ask him to make us weak. And to ask him to make us weak is to ask him if he chooses to take from us anything and everything we glory in. In the past few weeks, God's been working on me big time. He's got a big job. Such a hard-hearted soul. And what he's been doing is giving me a little glimpse of grace by allowing things to come into my life that had caused me to be weaker and thus more dependent. And my first response is to cry out to him to remove the problems and give me back my strength. And he listened. He's such a good listener. And then he quietly whispered through the word, "My child, my grace is sufficient for you. How can you teach others of the blessing of weakness if you cry out for deliverance when I make you weak?" sit still and let me be your strength. Beloved, I ask you this morning, are some of you there? The circumstances of life descending on you like an ominous cloud, and have they taken away your strength? Do you feel weary and defeated? Beloved, I remind you this morning, even the youths faint and are weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord, they that appropriate supernaturally his enabling power, shall mount up with wings as eagles. You say, how can that be? It's called grace. And my friend, it is God waiting to do supernaturally what you cannot do naturally. You have two choices. You can chafe at your weakness and demand to be delivered, and that's your privilege. Or you can quietly submit to the master artist as he paints on the canvas of your life a much deeper image of himself. The question is, what are you going to ask him for? Deliverance from the storms or grace through them? My friend, the choice is yours. You decide. But there's one last thing to add. There's a good chance he will give you what you ask for. Our Father and our God, strength out of weakness, what an unusual thing. So foreign to the heart of man, so contrary to the ways of man. We glory in our strength. We glory in our productivity. We glory in what we are proud of. We glory in our children. We glory in our buildings. We glory in our jobs. We glory in our church. We're the ones who can, all the while telling you we're not the ones that can. And so in love, you bring things into our lives to cause us to chafe a little, and to recognize that apart from you, we can't do everything. And then as the time progresses, we begin to realize apart from you, we can't do anything. But until we get there, the grace you have for us, we miss so much of. Father, we pray this morning that we might come to grasp, in a way perhaps we haven't before, the glory of weakness and the wonder of your strength, and surrender to your precious will. If we need to be weak, so be it, so long as you can be strong. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.